you're not there already, turn to the book of Daniel. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 11 this morning. As you saw from the message title in the bulletin, we're looking at warring kings. Not Warren King, or no, warring kings. And as we get into the message, into the word this morning, you're going to see that Daniel 11 is quite a doozy. How's that for an explanation? I don't know if anyone had a chance to read ahead or not, but you can read through that chapter and you can just kind of glaze over and go, what in the world is going on? And as I mentioned last week, of course, we looked at Daniel chapter 10, which is an introduction to basically the conclusion of the book of Daniel. It's an introduction to Daniel's final vision. You can tell that it's obviously something very important given, you know, the detail and the length of the introduction, basically that being an entire chapter. There is no other book of prophecy, and I'm not talking about Daniel as a whole, just chapter 11. There's really no other prophecy given in Scripture so detailed as this section here in Daniel 11. And I think that's one of the reasons why it's difficult for us. If you just come to this book and you read it, it's almost nonsensical. Because if you don't understand the background, if you don't understand what has taken place in history, it's very difficult to understand. Its predictions, in fact, have been fulfilled so accurately that this chapter alone contributes to most of the ammunition that the critics and Bible scoffers would like to use to see the book of Daniel discredited. How can it be so accurate? It had to have been written after the fact. There's no way. Well, again, does God give specific details sometimes in prophecies? Absolutely. There's several examples in Scripture where God gave some very specific details about what would take place. And even though Daniel gave, you know, was given this information, some of this information was shared 300 years before, all right, and even more, because there's even more that hasn't been fulfilled yet, that doesn't negate the fact that that is God's message. Now, for us as believers, for those of us who attempt to approach God's word for how it's presented to us, this is an exciting testament of God's omniscience and a wonderful assurance of God's future promises yet to come to pass, right? If he fulfilled these prophecies that were given to Daniel in chapter 11 to the minute detail, will he continue to do so with the rest of his promises? Absolutely. As I mentioned, this is a complicated section of Scripture, and we are blessed, though, to be able to look at it through the context of history, okay? We get to look back, and I know I've mentioned this several times, we kind of get the hindsight 2020 vision going on because of, again, looking at events in history and seeing how they fall right into place with the details that are mentioned here. The very specific prophecies actually make it tie in with rulers who came to be after the days of Daniel. And that's pretty much what we're going to be looking at this morning, as it were, is a history lesson yet again, and revisiting some of the leaders and rulers that were already revealed in some of the previous visions given to Daniel back in chapters 7, 8, and 9. And so I guess I need to turn this on. I'm not sure what I did with the remote. There it is. Too many doohickeys and gadgets. So as we pick up in Daniel chapter 10, we're actually going to pick up in verse 21 of, I said 11, I meant 11. We're going to pick up in verse 1 of chapter 10, 21 of chapter 10. Do you know where I'm at? I know where I'm at. Let me try that again. We're going to pick up in verse 21 of Daniel chapter 10 as the introduction to chapter 11. Are you with me now? Woo! Okay. Making sure you're all awake and paying attention, myself as well. All right, this is what we left off last week. But basically, verse 21 of chapter 10 is now the angel beginning to reveal to Daniel the vision or the prophecy, the message that Daniel had prepared for 3 weeks in fasting, right, to receive. And so now we get into the details, as it were, of the specific prophecy. Okay, and I would read through the whole thing, but let's just read through the first 5 or 6 verses here, okay? Beginning in verse 21 of chapter 10, though, he says, "But I will tell you what is noted in the Scripture of truth." And again, we talked about this briefly last week, the Scripture of truth. God has a plan, right? His plan is detailed in the Scripture of truth. as it were, or in the word of truth. And Daniel is being revealed just a small portion of God's plan, this word of truth. He goes on, he says, "No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him." And I know that will raise your eyebrows, and we will revisit that in a few minutes. Going on to verse 2, he says, "And now I will tell you the truth." Again, referring back to the word of truth, right? The scripture of truth. "Now I will tell you the truth. Behold, 3 more kings will arise in Persia, and the 4th shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the 4 winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others besides these." And I'm actually going to pause here. So now we get the introduction, and it's similar to some of the things that we have seen revealed to Daniel. There's going to be 3 more kings of Persia, and then a 4th who's going to be rich, and then there's this 5th ruler mentioned who's going to come into great power. And do any of these perk your interest, or does anything even sound familiar at the offset? Yes. If you have your little map, it probably wouldn't hurt to pull that out right now if you've held on to that, your little statue map, because it does reference some of this here, and it does help bring it into focus. So the first thing mentioned here are the kings of Persia. Now again, I get into these scriptures and I think, man, Lord, I wish I was a history scholar. I wish I could memorize all the names and the dates, and well, this is the best I could do for you, okay? And so these are basically the 5 kings, the 5 main kings, as it were, of Persia, right? Darius the Mede, who of course ruled in the days of Daniel, he was kind of the final ruler that Daniel served under, okay? We also know him as Cyrus, all right? There is evidence in scripture to kind of tie those 2 names together. And he ruled from 539 to 529. And then there's Cambyses, and I'm probably not saying this right, but he was the king after Darius the Mede, basically ruled for 7 or 8 years. And then the guy after him, Pseudo-Smerdis, he was only in power for a year or so. And again, things get tumultuous, right, when leadership changes. And then we have mentioned here Darius Hystapus, good luck saying that, and then Xerxes. Many of us have heard the name Xerxes, all right? And so Darius, of course, as I mentioned, was the ruler, the last ruler under which Daniel served. And what's interesting here is the angel in verse 1 mentions him basically in a positive light. He says, "Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him." Now, who is speaking here? Remember, it's the angel, right? And so he makes this comment, this kind of aside here, telling Daniel that, by the way, when Darius the Mede came into power, I had some responsibility in making sure that he was in his office and that he received the honor and the strength that he had. Which ties right in, of course, to the prayer that we were just talking about, the reminder from our Sunday school class a couple weeks ago. God places world powers in charge. He puts them there. Even a self-appointed dictator, as you mentioned. And what's interesting, think back. What took place very early on in the reign of Darius the Mede? Well, Daniel was cast in a bad light by his cohorts, wasn't he? He was basically put in a position where he had to disobey the king. Remember the rulers came to the king and said, "Oh, king, just to make sure that everybody is on your side, why don't you pass off so everybody has to worship you?" And of course, this resulted in Daniel being cast into the lion's den. They were trying to get Darius to be against the Jews, against the Jewish people. God had other plans, and it was interesting. It's interesting to note here that it was this angel's job to confirm and strengthen him, and again, to basically make sure that he saw God's people in a positive light. And so he is mentioned here in this positive context. And what we're going to notice here as those who treat Israel the worst regarding this prophecy in chapter 11 get the most press. They get the most ink. They're the ones that are going to be focused on, because those are the ones, again, these prophecies have to do with Israel, right? It's the world governments, it's the Gentile governments, but how did they affect the Israelites? Okay, so then we have there Darius the Mede. Cambyses, there's no mention of him in Scripture. We're not exactly sure what he did. I know that there are some historical records regarding him. But as far as Scripture goes, he isn't really mentioned, and neither is Pseudo-Smerdis. He might be kind of referred to, but not directly. But then we get to Xerxes, okay? And Xerxes is the one that is mentioned here in the end of verse 2. It says, "And the fourth shall be richer than them all. By his strength through his riches he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece." And so Xerxes, we actually have some information regarding him in some of our other books, believe it or not. Who's read the book of Esther? Yeah, Esther. Ahasuerus was also known as Xerxes, and Xerxes was absolutely much, he gained a lot of wealth probably from his predecessors, probably from some of the way that he ruled. And reading here from John Walvoord's book, he states, Xerxes used his great riches and a period of some 4 years to gather a great army amounting to hundreds of thousands, one of the largest armies in the ancient world. When you have money, you can raise up armies. When you have money, you can wage wars. Okay? Going on, it says, "The expedition that he launched in 480 BC against Greece was disastrous, however, and Xerxes never recovered. The Ahasuerus of Esther 1 may be identified with Xerxes, and the ill-fated exposition against Greece may have occurred between chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Esther." And if you read, there's a connotation that he suffered a great defeat. And so it's cool that we have that preserved for us in Scripture. Wolver goes on, he says, "Details on the Persian Empire are not given here in the book of Daniel because these are covered adequately in the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther insofar as they were related to the people of Israel and the plan of God. And these records are supplemented by the prophetic books of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi." And so if you want to bone up on your history a little bit, these are the books to go back and refer to, because again, they kind of outlines what was taking place. We're looking at Daniel's life, right? Specific things going on with him, but there's all these other things going on in the background regarding Israel. What's taking place right now as Daniel is having this vision? What is one of the reasons that he was mourning? Israelites had gone back to the land. They were back in Jerusalem. They had began to rebuild the temple, but they were prevented from doing so, right? So what were all the politics and the ins and outs going on with that? And that's what these other books in the Old Testament are so wonderful for us to have. Daniel spends a little bit of time talking about Xerxes here, but the main key is the end of the verse. It says, "He shall stir up all against the realm of Greece." Walvoord goes on to imply that the language "to stir up" may be in reference to the Greeks, especially Alexander the Great, because the next ruler that's mentioned here in verse 3 says that a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And hopefully you remember some of what we talked about Alexander the Great in recent weeks, the fact that he just kind of rose up out of nowhere, had great power, conquered basically the entire Babylonian and Mede Empire within, what was it, 2 or 3 years. Nothing like that had ever occurred before. And then just as he was about to enjoy what he had set up, he died at the age of 32. Basically kind of in a debauchery, drunken state because of his lifestyle. And we see that is very much clear. Verse 4 says, "When he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted for others besides these." And again, you look at what has taken place in history, and it absolutely lines up. It absolutely works with what has taken place. So then we get into verse 5, and all of a sudden now the focus changes a little bit. Here's a little bit of quip. Here's a small quip for Alexander the Great. And I put it in the wrong place. And this was the map of kind of how his kingdom was divided. Okay. We pick up in verse 5. It says, "Also the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion, and at the end of some years they shall join forces. For the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. Now, are you keeping up with this? I know you're going, what in the world? We got to read a little bit more. It says, verse 7, but a branch from one of her, the branch of her roots, one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Whew. Now again, if I was a great history scholar, I would be able to explain this to you very clearly. But here's what happens, okay? We have these four kingdoms that are divided up from Alexander the Great. This was basically the entire territory that he was responsible for, okay? Well, it gets, after some years, after the murder of his brother, after the murder of his son, eventually it gets spread out to the four generals. It's in these four regions. But what takes place is basically you're going to end up with the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. And they're going to take over a bunch of this land. Of course, this is mostly desert here, but they're going to have the king of the south and basically the king of the north. The kings of the east and the west are really of no report. And why do you suppose that is, geographically speaking? What's that song? Something clowns to the left of me, something to the right. Here I am stuck in the middle with you. I can't remember the words of the song. Well, in this case, Israel is stuck in the middle. And what's going to take place for basically the next 150 years to 300 years almost is whoever has the power, the most power, has Israel, has Jerusalem. Whoever is weaker loses control. She becomes kind of the prize, as it were, for the kings of the north and the south. And interesting how God keeps his people, in a sense, the central focus of history. Why do you suppose that is? Well, maybe because there's so much riding on the promised people, right? We're waiting for the Messiah. We're waiting for the Redeemer of the world. We're waiting for the one to be revealed that will bring salvation, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. And so, as we kind of focus in now in this vision, the focus of the vision settles in, as I mentioned, on the kings of the north and the south, because Israel certainly is the central point. And reading from David Guzik here, he's quoting from Scripture first. He says, he shall gain power over him and his dominion. And then Guzik states, this was fulfilled in Ptolemy the First of Egypt, who exerted his control over the Holy Land soon after the division of Alexander's empire. The Ptolemies dominated this region. And so for a long time, it was Egypt and the rulers of Egypt who had control of Jerusalem, who had control of the Israelite land. And then he goes on here. He says, Ptolemy the First had a prince named Seleucus, who rose to power and took dominion over the northern region of Syria. Now, what's interesting is Syria, why isn't Syria mentioned by name here? Well, because when the prophecy was given, Syria didn't exist yet in any shape or form. Okay? Yes, God gave a detailed prophecy, but to help with some confusion, perhaps he didn't give the name specifically of Syria. But what's interesting is the prince of who would become king of Syria one day was actually under the tutelage, as it were, and the authority of the king of Rome, of the Ptolemies. But eventually, he kind of was given some land, and, well, pretty much he broke off, and eventually they became enemies, and they began to fight back and forth. The Seleucids, he says, are identified with the kings of the north, and the Ptolemies were the kings of the south. The dynasties of the Seleucids and the Ptolemies fought for some 130 years, and he states the stronger of the two always held dominion over the Holy Land. So we talk about the Hundred Years' War, right? Well, this was the 130 Years' War, or however long you want to tag to it there. And so this was the case, back and forth for many years. And again, you can go through, you can read the history, And there's, you know, very specific leaders that are tied to every verse. In verse 6, Ptolemy the second here, if we read verse 6 again, it says, "And at the end of some years they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north and make an agreement." So they attempted peace a couple times, okay? They would give in marriage, and that happened. Ptolemy the second gave his daughter to Antiochus the first, but Antiochus was forced to basically divorce his wife in order for that marriage to come about. And it turns into this big, dare I say, soap opera. Okay? Eventually, the king of the south dies. So what does Antiochus do? Well, he brings his wife back. And what does she do? She murders him and his wife and their baby because she's mad that she got divorced. It's a soap opera. But it's a reminder of the human condition. Right? Sinful people leading sinful lives, sinful governments, right? And this is the exact point of the revelations that were given to Daniel. Will earthly, worldly governments ever work? Any government that's ruled by man, is it ever going to be good? No. It's always going to be flawed, right? Even our great nation, which started out on a pretty good foot, didn't it? It was doomed from the beginning. Why? Because it's ruled by sinful people. Very straightforward. Okay? And that's what we see even, you know, 2,300 years ago. The case has not changed in that amount of time. I thought we were getting better, right? I thought, well, it sure doesn't seem that way until we have Christ return and he rules on the throne as the absolute authority, right? With a rod of iron, when sin is dealt with once and for all, then we will understand and be able to enjoy true peace, true peaceful government even, right? Maybe I got ahead of myself there just a little bit, but again, the human condition, so much comes into play time after time. So the marriages work for a little bit, but of course they eventually backfire. And again, you read that whole section there in verse 6 about how her power, she won't retain her power or authority. Well, it's because of all these things that took place. The king of the south died. Antiochus brings his wife back. The queen gets murdered, as does her son, as does he, because she's mad. And of course, everything is in chaos until the next ruler basically comes and steps in. And so here are the first two rulers, and I kind of have them divided up. I put south first because they were the more dominant in this particular case when things started out. So Ptolemy the first, king of Egypt, Seleucus, the king of Syria. There will be a test next week, just so you know. I'm joking. Okay, make sure you're taking notes. And then just to kind of continue down the list, there was Ptolemy the second and Antiochus Theos. And this was the Ptolemy that basically forced or made his daughter or forced Antiochus to marry his daughter, okay? And as we go down the list, we've got Ptolemy the third and Seleucus, Callinicus or Callinicus, I never know exactly how to pronounce that. Let you soak that in for just a moment there. So after basically, the assassination of Antiochus Theos and Bernice, which was the name of Ptolemy II's daughter. You read here in verse 7, it says here, "But a branch of her roots, one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army and enter the fortress of the king of the north." And so after this took place, Bernice's brother, Ptolemy III, comes into power. Or the southern kingdom. And he decides to basically make things right. And he does come back in. He does invade the north. He does bring our articles back. In fact, again, reading in some of the history that I read, it was interesting because when he left to go do this campaign up in the north, there was actually a rebellion beginning to take place back in Egypt. But when he came back, he brought back some of the gods that the northern kingdom had stolen in a previous battle years before. And so it put him back in the good graces of the people. And of course, they thought that they were being blessed by their gods since they had their gods back. And again, another reminder of the whole pagan element that was taking place in the middle of all of this as well. And so as we get in to verses 10, basically through 21, let's just continue to read here. goes on in verse 9. It says, also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. That sounds like a failed battle. However, his son shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through, and he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. And the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him and the king of the north, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude. But the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemies. So the north is losing to the south there again. Verse 12, and when he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. Now in those times, many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also violent men of your people, referring to the Jews here, shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. So now the north is prevailing, okay, back and forth, right? Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist, but he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power. A few more verses here. It says, he shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus he shall do, and he shall give him a daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or before him. After this he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall take many, but a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to the end, and with reproach removed he shall turn back on him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Couple more verses, and there shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, and within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or battle, and in his place shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. Wow. A lot of information given there in a very short amount of time, but basically, verses 10 through 21 are the wars back and forth between the north and the south after the failed alliance, the failed treaty of marriage that was mentioned previously. And then again, for the next few decades, this happens to take place. And this sets the stage for one who is to come and to be introduced, as we just read in verse 21. But of all those things that were mentioned there in those 11 verses, one major thing to note during this time was the fact that Antiochus the Great gave his daughter Cleopatra in marriage to Ptolemy the Fifth. And I don't, did I get him on there? I didn't get Ptolemy the Fifth on there. I left him off there. I didn't think he was important. I have him up there. I've got Ptolemy the Fourth. Okay. I left him off there. Antiochus the Great hoped that this alliance would allow him to infiltrate the nation later on. But as it turns out, and some of us know the history of Egypt and Cleopatra and all of that, it turns out she constantly sided with her husband, according to a Bible scholar named by the name of Young. Every time he tried to get some dirt, Cleopatra would not roll over. She would not be deceitful in that way. And so, and that it's interesting to kind of read that there, how that marriage is brought up specifically within that context. And again, to be able to look back at history and go, man, that's how that worked. And then we're introduced in verse 21 to basically who the next 14 verses are going to focus on. And this is who we talked about a few weeks ago, a ruler by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, a very infamous individual because of what he did to God's temple. He basically defiled the temple and drove any of the believing Jews out. And we have some very clear explanations of what it is that he was going to do. The first there is mentioned in the end of verse 21. It says, to whom they will not give honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. If you remember, I shared a few weeks ago that he came in with this deceitful plan, you know, talking all these words, and he got everybody kind of on his side. And then while they weren't looking, he was able to basically seize control of Jerusalem. It goes on here, verse 22, it says, with the force of a flood. They shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. After the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. And again, it talks about basically some agreements that are made, but he acts deceitfully as he makes those. And as soon as he has his power, he's able to basically get rid of those who might stop him from basically moving forth with his plan. And we talked about the fact that Antiochus Epiphanes was a preview or a taste, as it were, of the coming Antichrist, right? The one who would eventually, who we're still looking forward to. I say eventually, right? We're still looking forward to the full fulfillment of that. But this was just a preview, all right? Verse 24, it goes on to explain some of his antics. And again, if we had some more time this morning, we could go through and look at some of the specific acts of Antiochus Epiphanes and see exactly how they fall in place here. Verse 24, it says, he shall enter peaceably even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, the spoil, and the riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. And do you understand what's being revealed there? Instead of amassing and keeping all this wealth for himself, or instead of using that wealth to build armies and to go out and conquer, he's going to start paying people off. Hey, if you go along with this plan, I'm going to give you this. And that is how he's able to basically secure his authority, as it were, to kind of work in this way with the Jews. Is it getting cold in here? We'll fix that. See people putting on coats, and I can feel it up here. Verse 25, it goes on, it says, he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacy shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And Antiochus Epiphanes does lead a campaign down to the south, down to Egypt, and he is victorious only because of all the payoffs that Antiochus Epiphanes made. And so he's the king of Egypt. Some of his own men right there are basically working against him because they accepted these gifts and these bribes, as it were, from Antiochus Epiphanes. And again, we look in the annals of history, this is exactly what happened. He does go down there, he does conquer, he does have some power for a while, but Egypt does rise back up again. Verse 27 says, both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil. They're both bad guys. And I like this next line, it says, and they shall speak lies at the same table. But it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. In other words, whatever man devises is not going to interfere with God's final plan and with God's timing. And I can just see these men here at the negotiation table, right? Both of their mouths are moving, and they're both just lying to each other through their teeth, right? Because that's who they were. Their hearts were bent on evil, it says. They only cared about themselves and their kingdom. Verse 28, it goes on, it says, well, returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant, so he shall do damage and return to his own land. This is referring to Antiochus Epiphanes. He wasn't bent at this point on desecrating God's temple, but it was starting in his heart at this time. Verse 29 says, at the appointed time he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter, for the ships from Cyprus shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return in a rage against the holy covenant and do damage. And the second time that Antiochus Epiphanes went down to Egypt to conquer, things didn't go as well as they did the first time. In fact, they didn't go very well at all, because lo and behold, the Romans and their ships, as we mentioned a few weeks ago, showed up and basically rescued the Egyptians from annihilation, and Antiochus Epiphanes and his army had to basically return and go back to Jerusalem. And this time when he came back, he was mad, and he decided to unleash his rage upon Jerusalem. We've heard of the Maccabees, right? The Maccabean Revolt. This is when all this stuff started to come into play, because they were there to defend the temple as much as they could. Finishing up verse 30, it says, so he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. Who's Antiochus Epiphanes going to pal up with? Those who are not interested in keeping the law, right? Those who are not interested in worshiping God the way that God prescribed. Verse 31, it says, and forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there an abomination of desolation. What did Antiochus Epiphanes do? He literally offered a pig upon God's holy altar, thus driving away any of the devout Jews, right? They weren't going to have anything to do with that, thus desecrating God's temple, thus bringing to a screeching halt the sacrifices for the nation of Israel. Verse 32 goes on, it says, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. This is referring to the Maccabees, I believe, those again who revolted against. In verse 33, it says, and those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by the sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join them, by intrigue, and some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. And this is where we're going to stop, because now we have a gap here in history. Okay, probably won't get to it next week since it's Easter Sunday, but basically between verses 35 and 36, we have so far, a 2,000-year gap. What is that about? Now, just think about this. All of the things that we have read so far, which were prophesied some 100 to 300 years before they took place, all of these details have come to pass. And if we took more time today, we could literally go into the details and we could put names to every ruler. And we could see in the annals of history exactly some of the intrigue and the deals and stuff that were made and how they played out and how it lines right up with God's word. Imagine that, right? All of these things, of course, are leading, as I mentioned earlier, to the coming Messiah, his being cut off, and God's final judgment against the nations for sin. But have you noticed what's missing in all these prophecies? What is the 2,000-year gap about? It's the age of grace, right? It's the church. It's the church. The mystery revealed to the apostles, right? The mystery revealed to the apostles. And what a wonderful, awesome blessing it is for us to be able to sit here in 2016, right? And be able to look back, be able to pore over these prophecies and go, wow. But what a wonderful reminder, again, for me, and I hope for you as well, to have even a slightly better understanding of the omniscience of God. Not only does he know what's going to happen in the future, he has determined, he has declared, right, that which will take place. I am so happy the end of the story is a good ending, isn't it? With as much mayhem, with as much death, with as many negative things as are tied to what's going to take place during the end times, what is the purpose of this age of grace? I honestly believe so. It's that those who have been called by the Lord and respond to the message of the gospel would be delivered from it. I honestly believe with all my heart that anyone who goes through the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation, which is going to be introduced here, probably didn't have to if they had been willing to submit to God before he moved forward with his plan. And that is why we take the job of the Great Commission so seriously, don't we? We share the gospel with all people, and we pray that the seeds of the gospel would sprout. And we pray that people would respond to the calling of the Holy Spirit. Is it my job to save anybody? Nope. Is it your job to save anybody? No, absolutely not. But it is our job to share God's truth in love, because, you know, we want to be spectators of the end times, not particularly participants, as it were. Now, does that mean that we're going to be excused from all the evil in the world that's going to come about? Well, it's already taking place in some shape or form, isn't it? Right? But we are to endure, right? We are to keep our eyes on Jesus, and we are to fight that good fight until he calls us home, whether in death or he calls his church home in the rapture. But we look forward to God moving forward with his plans, don't we? Praise God. Let's close in prayer. Father God, again, I know our brains are just swimming this morning, Lord, with all these various facts that have been thrown out there. But God, we thank you so much for putting us in a time and place where we have these tools available to us, God, to be able to look at what has taken place in history and see how your word, God, predicted everything exactly as it would come to pass. Father God, we praise you for your omniscience. We praise you and we trust you, God, for your perfect plan. And we trust you, God, for moving forward with the future plans that you still have in your perfect time. But again, Lord, as we have been challenged from week to week, God, may we be serious about our responsibility of sharing your truth with others. God, help us show others the love of Christ. Lord, help us demonstrate your love, God, in all that we do, so that they too, Lord, may be able to understand what it means to be a participant in this age of grace. And so, Lord willing, God, they may be excused from the time of judgment to come. Lord, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you for the hope that we have in him. God, may we leave this place with that hope beaming on our faces, God, and live in the joy, Lord, that you have given us because of the futures, God, that you have provided through your Son. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.